That's because he's not sure if he's here or not. You know you're here?
That's good, buddy. Good.
Good. Hey, if you're new or visiting us this morning, welcome. We're glad you're with us today. Today marks the end of a three-week journey we've been on as a church. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at our discipleship strategy at Eastwood, our game plan for Christian growth. We, as elders, want to put everyone in position to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we've spent 2 weeks looking at the first two components of how we intend to do that. And this week we come to the third and final component. Now, in order to make sure we're all on the same page as we get started, it's probably a good idea to do a bit of a recap. But I want to do that a little differently this morning. Usually a recap of previous sermons is kind of like a highlight reel. It's kind of a main points of the sermons from the past few weeks that lead us into this week. But today, as I said, I want to do something different. This morning I want to talk about what we've seen for the last 2 weeks by looking at a passage we haven't talked about yet. Now that might sound a bit odd, but I think you'll see what I mean in a minute. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And you'll be most welcome to use that. You'll find Matthew 22 in the pew Bible on page 776. And as you turn to Matthew 22, let me just set a bit of the scene for you of what's going on here. Jesus has been answering a series of challenging questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a couple of groups of religious teachers who did not like what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees kicked things off with a question, and Jesus' answer left them marveling. As you might expect, when human beings take on the God-man, it's kind of one-sided. So they ask a question, and he gives such an answer that even the enemies of Jesus go away being like, wow, that was impressive. And then the Sadducees, they take their crack at Jesus, and Jesus' answer just quite literally shuts them up. I mean, the text actually says that they were silent afterwards. They were afraid to ask a question because his answers were embarrassing them. But then the Pharisees decide that they're going to take one last shot at stumping Jesus, and that's where we're picking up the story today. We're in Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, sorry, Dave, you're the bad guy this morning. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which out of all of God's commands is the most important one? And here's how Jesus answered. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus says that God's first and great commandment is for us to love him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. In other words, to love him completely. With everything. The greatest commandment in Jesus' estimation is that we have a personal, relational connection to God, that we love him with all of our being. And if that sounds vaguely familiar, it might be because this is really what we were talking about 2 weeks ago when we talked about knowing God. Knowing God really stems out of this first and greatest commandment. We said that we wanted to know God in a way that was relational, personal, the loving kind of relationship you have with a best friend or a certain family member or your spouse. In other words, at Eastwood, the way we go about loving God is by knowing him. Jen Wilkin, a woman who does ministry in the States, has a quote, and I believe it goes something to the effect of, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. You can't love someone or something you're not aware of. And if you've had a friend before, like I doubt that for any of you, but in a friendship, as you get to know someone, you can grow in love. The more I know my wife, the better I can love her, right? And the more she knows me, the more she knows exactly what she's putting up with, right? There's something about knowing someone that helps us to love them. And so when we say that we want to pursue the knowledge of God and internalize that knowledge and apply that knowledge to our lives, we're pursuing relationship with God. We want to love him with all of our hearts and souls and minds. That's what we're after. When we say we want to know God at Eastwood, we're trying to live out the first and great commandment. Now, more could be said about the nuance and the connection here, but hopefully that connection is at least clear enough that we can use it as a starting place. When we say we want to know God at Eastwood, we're living out Jesus' commandment to love the Lord our God with our hearts and our souls and our minds. Now back to Matthew 22. Jesus has technically answered this man's question. He asked for the greatest commandment and he's given it to him, but Jesus is really generous. He's going to give him a two-for-one deal here. Because he adds a second commandment to it. After saying what the first and greatest commandment is, Jesus says in verse 39, a second is like it. And here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a second great commandment, and it's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you're a bright enough bunch that those of you who were here last week can probably see where I'm going with this. I would argue that our idea of growing together at Eastwood stems right out of loving your neighbor as yourself. We said last week that growing together involves bearing with one another in love and building up one another in love. This is the way we want to go about growing together here, and it's really inspired by the idea of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And when I love my neighbor as myself, I will bear with her the way I would bear with myself. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will speak the truth and love to them the way we need them to speak the truth and love to us. That's loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving in Christian community. There's nothing more loving that you and I can do than to build one another up in Christ and to bear with one another in Christ. It's the epitome of loving your neighbor as yourself. So then just as knowing God is really a way of living out the first great commandment to love the Lord our God, so too is growing together a way of living out the second commandment here at Eastwood, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But this morning, I want to spend most of our time looking at what I'm calling the third great commandment. It's another commandment that Jesus gives that when we talk about it, we normally use that title, great, in front of it. Like these other two, it comes from the lips of Jesus, but this time it's not found in Matthew 22. It's actually found in Matthew 28. So if you would flip a few pages to your right, you'll stumble across that passage. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives the third, and I'm arguing final in one sense, great commandment. And it's this third great commandment, which we call the Great Commission, that inspires the third and final component of our discipleship strategy. Join me in Matthew 28, verse 16, as we see that commandment. After the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew records this, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and here it is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the Greek, there's only one proper command in that entire passage. It looks like there's a couple things we're told to do, but there's only one proper grammatical command. And it's those two words towards the beginning of verse 19, make disciples. That's the focal point of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, it's not just the focal point of these verses. I would argue it's the focal point of Matthew's conclusion to his 28-chapter gospel. As we leave this text, the Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew to place these words at the end, almost as kind of the moral to the story. We've read about Jesus' life, and we come to the end, and the words that should be ringing in our ears are, make disciples. Make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples. I'd argue that along with the first and second great commandments, this command kind of completes the trifecta. These are the three most important instructions God's given the Christian church. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, and make disciples. Almost all of the Christian life can be summed up in those three commands. So let's talk about the third command. What does it mean to make disciples? What does that involve? Well, he said a couple weeks ago that a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. It's someone who believes that Jesus is the way, the only way, mind you, to true life, and who has therefore given themselves over to trying to listen to Jesus and to learn from Jesus and to love Jesus. If you're here today and you're trusting that Jesus' substitutionary death has restored your relationship with God so you can be his child, and you're seeking to live your life for Jesus, you're one of these disciples. So then logically, to make disciples is to encourage other people to do that too. It's to try by God's grace to lead people towards putting their trust in Jesus and following him. That's what Jesus is getting at when he comes and tells us in verse 19 to go therefore and make, you could say, more disciples. We are to be disciple-making disciples, people who encourage others to trust and follow Jesus as we have, in the hopes that God will use that to open their eyes as he's opened ours. And that's a pretty amazing opportunity that we have. The risen King of the universe has said, hey, followers, go make other followers. And so at Eastwood, we're really passionate about that. We count it a great honor to be able to share God Almighty with people in the name of Jesus. But if we're going to do that here, we're going to need to communicate. We're going to need to live that out. We're going to need to think and speak and act in a way that helps people see Jesus, in a way that helps them notice that he is worthy of trusting and following, in a way that shows them how desperately they and we need him. To use the language of our discipleship strategy, we're going to have to show Christ to people. We're going to have to show Christ to people if we want to fulfill this awesome commission we've been given. Each and every one of us here who's a believer in Jesus has been given this mission. It's a co-mission by God's grace. And we want to help all of us do it really, really well in a way that's meaningful and impactful and engaging and worthwhile. So that's what we're going to explore this morning. How are we going to go about showing Christ here at Eastwood? Now, as with knowing God and growing together, we've put some time and prayer and scripture searching into this, and we've kind of boiled it down to three hallmarks, three characteristics that we hope people will see when they think about how Eastwood shows Christ. Here's the first one. At Eastwood, we want to show Christ intentionally. We want to show Christ intentionally, on purpose. Maybe the best way to explain that is to ask you to think for a minute with me of a meaningful goal that you have or have had. You go ahead and think about some goal that you set for you, something that really mattered to you. Right? Maybe you're a student and you've got exams coming up and you would kind of like to pass said exams. That's a meaningful goal. Maybe you're in a certain line of work and you'd like to switch lines of work or get a promotion, or maybe you're trying to organize a family gathering for your children and grandchildren. Whatever it is, go ahead and think about that goal for a minute. In a room of this size, there's probably a whole host of different goals in our minds right now. Some of them may be similar, but a lot of them are quite different from one another. But the one thing they probably all have in common is that we're probably all being somewhat intentional about how we pursue those goals. Right? If you're a student who wants to pass an exam, you're probably studying or asking questions. If you're a student who's not doing those things, this is my warning that you probably should be. Right? If you want that promotion or a different job, you're applying yourself to your work, or you're applying for other jobs, or you're trying to live in that way. If you're trying to organize a family gathering, you're trying to get schedules together and make sure people are available and organize who's bringing food, you're putting in some effort. There's a plan. There's a sense of purpose. There's intentionality. When we have important goals, we pursue them intentionally. And if that's true of the goals that we're thinking of, how much more is it true of this goal? If it's true that when we're trying to do these things, that it's worth putting time and effort into thinking through how we're going to do it, how much more so the Great Commission? I mean, what other goal that any of us has was given to us verbatim from Jesus? How many of our other goals can actually be said to be a life or death matter for the people we know and love? How many of our other goals bring the sort of unique glory to God that saving rebels like us from our rebellion brings to Him? Now, I'm not trying to say for a second that your other goals aren't important. Goals in general are a good gift from God. He's given us the ability to set our sights on something and to go after it. But what I am saying is if there is any goal in our life worth being intentional about, it's this one. If there's any goal in our life worth putting time and effort and thought into how we're going to go about it, it's fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we want to be intentional. We want to think it through. We want to have purpose. So what does that look like at Eastwood? Like, when the rubber hits the road, how will I know I'm part of an intentional church? Well, here's the vision. We want to be a church where everyone who serves, serves with a sense of purpose. If you're serving here at Eastwood in some of our ministries, we want you to feel a sense of purpose. We want everyone to be positioned to make a meaningful contribution to the Great Commission. In other words, if you're serving in a ministry at Eastwood, we want you to be able to see for yourself that what you're doing matters. We want you to be able to say to people, oh, I'm doing this at Eastwood, and it's actually helping us try to make disciples. On the flip side, we're down on the church where everyone is busy and worn out and frustrated, but no one's really sure if anything's getting done. We're really up on being intentional and purposeful and fruitful and flourishing. We want everyone here to say, you know, I serve in these ways at Eastwood, and I understand why. We're not just plugging one hole after another. There's a plan here. There's purpose here. There's intentionality. And that's something we're praying about and discussing as elders. How can we set everyone up to be plugged in on purpose? To have a sense that what you're doing really does matter. And to be quite clear, obviously a lot of what you're doing matters already. Not for a second am I saying we're not doing that. But we would love to fine-tune that. To make the way we serve here even more purposeful and intentional. So that's the first hallmark we're hoping will characterize our efforts to show Christ here at Eastwood. It's intentionality. Jesus here in Matthew 28 has given us this awesome commission, and we want to put time and effort into thinking through how we're going to do it. Now here's the second. At Eastwood, we want to show Christ intentionally, and we also want to show Him individually. We want to show Christ individually. Now, especially in light of last week where we talked about grow together, the word individually might kind of sound strange. So let's go to God's Word so you can understand what we mean by that. Would you please turn to Romans 12? If you're in the Pew Bible, that'll be page 891. Romans 12. Again, on the Pew Bible, that's page 821. 891, pardon me. Okay. Here we go. Romans 12, we're going to start in verse 4. Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, as our physical bodies have many parts, and the members do not all have the same function, the parts of our bodies do different things, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." We are a people of many parts, right? We're one church under Christ, but we have different roles and functions here, just as your body parts do different things, but each is necessary to the functioning of the body. Then verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And then a list of some examples. "If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Verse 6 contains the key for what we mean by individually. So look again there. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You and I have been individually gifted. We have different gifts. We're not all carbon copies one of the other, and that's on purpose. And God calls us in this verse to use those individual and unique gifts. That's what we're after when we say we want to show Christ individually. We want to show Christ in a way that's as unique as we are as individuals. We want to use the unique gifts God's given us to take up our place in this body and fulfill the functions He's calling us to. God has intentionally given us different gifts, and He calls us to use them in His service. And I hope if you dwell on this, that it's actually a really freeing and exciting truth for you. I think too often in churches, we kind of look at so-and-so and think, maybe one day when I'm like them, I'll be really useful to God. If I have her personality or his knowledge or that person's availability, then God will really be able to use me. I think this verse is telling us you have different gifts from that person. And God wants to use you with the gifts He's given you. He's not waiting for you to be somebody else. He's given you the gifts He's given you on purpose. You don't need to be discouraged that you don't pray like that lady in your growth group or kick your water bottle over like me. You don't need to be discouraged that you don't pray like that lady in your growth group or that you don't have that kind of Bible knowledge of so-and-so or that you don't have it in yourself to go in the nursery and change diapers. Like, those are all great things to aspire to, right? Aspire to grow in your prayer life. Aspire to grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Aspire to step outside of your comfort zone for God's glory and the good of this church. But in the meantime, don't let the gifts you wish you had blind you to the gifts you do have. God's given you gifts, and He's calling you to use them here and now. He's not waiting on you to be more like someone else. He knows how He made you, and He's calling you to say you have an important role to play today. So when we say that we want to show Christ individually, we're joining God in Romans 12:4-8 as He says, I've given you unique gifts. Use them. And I just get really excited when I think about a church where everyone can see, okay, God's made me this way, and at Eastwood, I get to be that way to His glory. God's given me these unique gifts. These are my strengths and weaknesses, and the way I minister here actually matches up with that. I don't just plug a hole. I don't just find some spot. This is my niche. This is where God wants me. And that may change and adapt, and there's absolutely a spot to plug a hole because a hole needs to be plugged. But in the big picture, we want to help set everyone up to unleash the gifts God's given them, to minister in a way that's unique and specific to them so that we can see people flourish. You may have a gift here that no one else in this congregation has. We don't want to ignore that. We want to unleash that for God's glory. That's the dream of showing Christ individually. It's each of us side by side using our different gifts to fulfill our common goal, which is the Great Commission. Which brings me to my one obligatory Raptors illustration in this sermon. Right. The Toronto Raptors are one game away from winning the NBA Finals. And they have many different players on their team with different skills. Some guys are good at practically everything. Some guys are just shooters. Some guys are just defensive players. Some guys just keep the bench nice and toasty. But every one of those guys has one goal. They're after an NBA championship. And they're nearly there. Different skills, one goal. Imagine for a minute if the defensive specialist started taking all the shots. Because he thought, unless I'm like so-and-so, I'm no good to this team. That would be disastrous. Imagine if the guy who took all the shots said, well, I want to play better defense, and spent all his energy on that end of the floor. Likewise, he'd be so sapped on offense, he wouldn't be able to contribute in the way that he helps the team. The team is better for acknowledging their differences and using them for a common goal. And that's what we're after here. We don't need to be carbon copies of one another. We have differences. But those differences, that diversity, can actually help us reach our common goal. Now, before we move on, I just want to clarify what I mean by gifts. This is a bit of an aside. I believe what I'm about to say is biblical, but we don't have time to really go through the scripture. So let me just say this perhaps as an opinion for now. I think sometimes we fall into a bit of a trap when we think about spiritual gifts. Sometimes we get kind of in the checklist approach. There are like 12 or 15 gifts, and you take a little quiz, and you figure out which one is yours, and then you just kind of do that the rest of your life. Right? Like fit in the box and run with it. And there's nothing wrong with spiritual gifts quizzes. I'm not about to say that. But I am concerned that they kind of oversimplify things at times. They can't always account for the dynamics and the diversity within spiritual gifts. So as we're thinking about how to use our individual gifts for our common goals, just let me suggest to you maybe to ask these three simple questions if you're trying to figure out how can I be part of showing Christ here at Eastwood. Three simple questions. The first one is this. What God-given interests do I have? What God-given interests do I have? Like, what interests me? What do I like to do? What do I enjoy doing? Right? Maybe it's working with your hands or working with children or doing book work. Maybe it's cleaning. Maybe it's listening to people and caring for them and counseling them. Maybe it's preaching and teaching. Maybe it's any number of things. What are my interests? What do I enjoy doing? Secondly, what are my abilities? What can I do? Right, this is different. Like, I have an interest in playing in the NBA Finals, but I don't have enough ability. Right? I called, they said no. I didn't actually call. That was a joke, not a lie. But what am I able to do? What could I actually contribute? Right? I have the capacity to do these things. I have the intellect. I have the physical strength, etc. What am I able to do? I have a bit of expertise in this area. And third and finally, what are my God-given opportunities? What do I have the chance to do? What time do I have? What need can I see? These are simple questions, but I think they're a good starting place for figuring out how I can show Christ in a way that's individual, that's unique. What am I interested in? What am I able to do? What opportunities has God given me? Where two or three of those things line up with one another, God may be calling you to serve. Now, it's not like you just ask these questions and come out and come to the elders and say, this is what God is calling me to do. Right? This is something to be done in community. We do this in community with God's Spirit. We do this in community in submission to God's Word. We do this in community with one another, getting counsel from other believers. But I do think that these three questions are a good starting place. God has given each of us certain interests and abilities and opportunities, and we can use those as a way to look at how I can serve here, how I can show Christ at Eastwood. So then let's just summarize briefly before we look at our third and final hallmark this morning. First, we saw that we intend to show Christ intentionally at Eastwood because the Great Commission is worth pursuing on purpose. Then we saw that we want to show Christ individually at Eastwood, applying our diverse gifts to our common goal. And now, third and finally, we're going to see not only do we want to show Christ intentionally and individually, but also in community. We want to show Christ in community. Now, that also, like showing Christ individually, demands some explanation. So would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? That's on page 921 in the Pew Bible. And as you turn there, we're going to see in Philippians 1 a little glimpse of Paul's attitude about some circumstances he was facing. And I'm going to argue that this is the attitude that we ought to adopt. This is what we're talking about when we're saying that we want to show Christ in community. So we're in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 12. Paul is in prison. That's important. Paul is in prison, and he writes this. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul's saying, look, going to jail wasn't the worst thing that happened to me. I've been able to tell all the guys who work at the jail about Jesus. The gospel has advanced. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now here's where we get to Paul's situation. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Let's stop there for a moment. Here's the situation. Paul's aware of a number of other people who are trying to be disciple-making disciples. And many of them are doing it admirably. Many of them are really striving to show Christ to people. But there are some, and those are the ones he's calling out here, who have some ulterior motives. They're the ones who are actually showing Christ out of envy and rivalry, as though this was a competition, and Paul was their opponent. They're doing it for selfish ambition, to build up their own status. They're actually trying to afflict their brother in Christ, Paul, while he's in prison. They're trying to kick the man while he's down. Like, can you imagine for a moment if you were in prison, or let's just say perhaps you're sick and you can't leave the bed, and some friend or family member came out and said, I just want you to know, while you were in bed or in jail, I shared Jesus with a lot of people in your face. Like, what kind of a motive is that? To be like, I'm going to rack up the high score in showing Jesus to people. Like, I'm going to show everyone that I'm the best. And since that guy's out of the way, since he's confined to jail, I'm going to go show Jesus to everyone he can't. That'll teach him. Like, that is just so messed up. That is just so messed up. But what we want to see is how Paul responds. So turn with me to verse 18. In light of this, Paul says, what then? Like, what do I make of all this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul rejoices in the midst of this. He's got guys who are trying to show him up, and that's their reason for talking to people about Jesus. And he's like, well, at least people are hearing about him. I mean, if it was me, I'm not proud of this, but if it was me, I'd probably be like, are you kidding me? Like, those are a bunch of jerks. Like, what do they think they're doing, and why are they doing it? And yet Paul's attitude is so striking here. It seems like he'll have nothing to do with this insane competition. He's just not interested. As long as people are showing Christ to other people, he's happy. As long as Christians are preaching the gospel, he's okay. He's not condoning what they're doing, of course. He's not saying, hey, here's a great thing. Turn making disciples into a competition. Whoever makes the most gets $100 at the end of the year. That's not on his mind at all here. He's calling them out for what they're doing wrong. But he's not losing sight of the bigger picture. At least people are showing Christ. And it's that attitude, that showing Christ is more important than the secondary disagreements I have with the other people who are showing Christ, that we're looking to have capture how we show Christ here at Eastwood. It's the kind of attitude that says, what's more important than whether I get noticed and loved is whether Jesus gets noticed and loved. And so if no one has any regard for me and someone else gets all the glory, that's cool. Right? If I have to serve in the background, behind the scenes, and someone else is in the spotlight all the time, but people are hearing about Jesus, awesome, I'll rejoice in that. It's being just as happy behind the scenes as having the spotlight. It's being thrilled to show Jesus with other genuine believers, even if we disagree on things like which the best translation of the Bible is, or on how high I can raise my hands during worship, or a whole host of other secondary things, things that are not in out you're a Christian or you're not issues, things that are in-house debates. The attitude of in-community says, I don't agree with you on everything, but I agree with you on the things we need to agree with. And so we can work together. We can be teammates. We can be partners. It's an attitude that joins Paul in saying, as long as Christians are sharing Christ, I'm happy. I'll rejoice. I just want God to show himself to people. It doesn't matter if it's me or a friend or another member of the church, or a member of another church, as long as Christ is being shown truthfully to people, I'll rejoice. That's what we're getting at when we say we want to share Christ in community. And I want to double down on the fact this isn't just about Christians here at Eastwood. This is about Christians, period. This isn't just about, you know, let's not compete with one another for who gets what role, and let's just be happy for one another. It's not just about that, though it is. It also extends beyond these walls to how we think about other Christians. And brothers and sisters, you're probably aware of this, but there are other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in St. Thomas. Like, we are not the only one, right? I know many of us think we'll be first in line at the gates of heaven, but even that assumes there will still be a line. And we'll probably be a little late, and we like the back anyways. But anyways, that's not the point. Look, there are other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches here. There are other churches who may say it slightly differently than us, but at the end of the day, they want to see God glorified. They want to see broken people like us saved and shaped and sent. They want to know God and to grow together and to show Christ. They may go about it slightly different ways, but we have a lot in common. The gospel that glues us together is greater than the differences that would drive us apart. Right? We're not talking about people who say you don't need Jesus, or there's some other way than Jesus. There are certain things that are in-out issues, and we say on those lines, sorry, we can't work with you. Like, you don't believe in the same God as we do. But then there are a lot of in-house things here in this city where other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches disagree with us about some things, but not things that are essential to salvation. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. They will be in the new heavens and the new earth with us, and we're called to work with them here and now in community. Now, I'm not saying that we have to do everything with every other church. I'm not even saying we have to agree with them about the areas we disagree. It's not necessary for them to come to our side or us to come to theirs on certain issues. All I'm saying is that as we have opportunities to interact with them, this attitude of Paul, and we could find it elsewhere in Scripture, calls us to have a communal approach. To say, you're brothers and sisters in Christ with us. We can work side by side. Our differences are not as significant as the gospel we believe and the commission we've been given. That's what it means to share Christ in community. There's a spirit of gospel-centered love and cooperation. Now let's start to bring this all together. Jesus himself has commanded us to make disciples. And because of that, we want to help all of us show Christ really, really well. We want to bless you by positioning you and preparing you to do that in a way that's super fruitful, super rewarding, super glorifying to God. And so we've got three ways we're thinking about that. We want to help you show Christ intentionally, with a sense of purpose and plan, knowing that what I'm doing here really does make a difference. It's not just busy work. We want to help you show Christ individually. We want to acknowledge our differences here, the diversity among us, and use that diversity to God's glory. Not squashing it and making a one-size-fits-all approach, but saying, hey, you've got unique things about you that no one else has. We want to see you use those to God's glory here. And third, we want to show Christ in community, where we're not threatened by one another if someone else gets the credit. And we're not threatened by other gospel-believing biblical churches. And we just rejoice that we are doing the same work, that we're on the same team, that we're all showing Christ together. That's the threefold blueprint we're planning to use here at Eastwood to show Christ intentionally, individually, and in community. And that brings us to the end of our series. We've said that we want to know God, to grow together, and to show Christ. That's our game plan for Christian growth here at Eastwood. That's our discipleship strategy. And it all boils down to the three great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Know him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Grow together. And make disciples. Show Christ. It's simple. And it's chock full of potential. Eastwood, we could be a church, by God's grace, where people are pursuing and internalizing and applying the knowledge of God to their lives. We can be a church where people are bearing with one another in love and building one another up in love. We can be a church where all of us are free to intentionally and individually show Jesus to the world in community with one another and even with others who call on the name of the Lord. That's the vision for us. That's the potential we have. We are partway down the road already. We're not starting from scratch, but we are calling out to God to bring us from where we are to where the Bible calls us to be. And so I want to close with a question. It's simple enough. Do you want in on this? Is this the kind of church that you want to be a part of? Do you want to be part of a church where people know God, grow together, and show Christ? If you do, can I ask you to stand, please? If you want to be a part of that kind of church, please stand. And there's no pressure to stand. I don't have any pen up here to write down. We're not trying to isolate anyone. And I know some of you are even visiting. You're not part of this church. That's totally okay. But if you're in on that, please stand with me. And just have a look around for a second. Like, we're a church family. We're going to go have a church family picnic and an annual meeting together. We're in this together. And by God's grace, we can get there. But it's going to take work. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take sacrifice. And above all, it's going to take prayer. If we're going to see this come to pass, we need to pray. And so I want to close. Please remain standing. We're just going to take some time now, standing before God, praying that He would make this a reality at Eastwood. Would you join me?